Last week, we read John's version of Jesus calling the first disciples, and this week, we are reading Matthew's version. This is a story in two parts. First, Jesus received news about his cousin John the Baptist, which then spurred him to begin his new ministry. So listen for God's word to you in this reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, on the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. My latest guilty pleasure is watching the show Abbott Elementary. Has anybody else watched that show? Oh, good. Some of you. Abbott Elementary is set in a predominantly black school in Philadelphia. It's a comedy with a big heart. The school is underfunded and mismanaged by an unqualified and disinterested new principal. The school's great strength is, of course, its staff, a group of committed teachers who love their students and their jobs. One of the main characters is a young, idealistic second grade teacher named Janine. Janine needs a new rug for her classroom. The old one is ruined beyond repair, and it turns out that all the teachers are missing essentials for their classrooms. Their principal, the unqualified and disinterested principal, after a lot of prodding, promises to find the money to buy new supplies for her teachers. By some great miracle, she manages to talk the school district into giving Abbott an extra $10,000 for classroom supplies. Does that sound true to life? That doesn't seem real to me. So Janine, the new teacher, was ecstatic, while the older, more experienced teachers refused to get too excited about this. And they were right, because the principal changed her mind and spent the entire $10,000 on a flashy new sign for the school's entrance. The teachers gathered to comfort a disappointed Janine, who is lamenting the loss of a rug for her room. And as the scene begins, the camera looks through an open door into her classroom where a student is laying on the tile floor, sound asleep. And she tells the other teachers that every day Amir comes into her class at lunchtime to take a nap. She encourages him to sleep at his desk, but he says the rug is softer. It's softer than his bed at home. And now there is no rug, only the cold, hard tile floor. Barbara, one of the older mentor teachers, explains that she had a mirror in her kindergarten class, that there's a lot of fighting between his parents, and Amir doesn't get enough sleep at home. Janine is completely disheartened, and Barbara says to her, "Janine, teachers at a school like Abbott, we have to do it all. We are admin, we are social workers, we are therapists, second parents, sometimes first parents. Why? It sure ain't the money." And then another older, longtime teacher looks at Janine and says, "We do this because we're supposed to. It's a calling. You answered. We do this because we're supposed to. It's a calling. And you answered." A call is a word that we are very familiar with as church people. After all, one after the other, God called the matriarchs and the patriarchs in the Bible. God called Abraham and Sarah to leave home and strike out for the promised land. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. God called the prophets to speak the truth to power. And Jesus called the disciples to leave everything to follow him. We still use that language, the language of call. In the Presbyterian Church, people are called to ministry. It's not a job, it's a call. It's not only the clergy who are called, it is everyone, all of y'all. We are the priesthood of believers, to use the Reformers' language. Each one of us who follows Jesus Christ is called to use our gifts and talents in such a way that we reflect God's love for the world. Still, call is difficult to explain. Using words, how can we possibly describe the nudging of the Spirit in a person's heart and mind? Frederick Buechner, who was a Presbyterian minister and author, put it this way: "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." That's as good a definition as any I've ever heard, and still, it's limited because sometimes a call which began in deep gladness can lead to deep pain and suffering. If your call is to care for your dying spouse, that call is informed by your love for your partner, but their illness and death will inevitably lead to your sorrow. Would you change anything? Would you cease caring for your loved one? No, you would not. But that doesn't mean that the call is all sweetness and light. It is not. I really love Abbott Elementary's explanation of the call to teach. We do this because we're supposed to. It's a calling, and you answered. I love it because it's so down to earth. And maybe that's what we need on the days when the call is not all deep gladness. You answered this call. Now get to work. When Jesus heard that John was arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left town. His withdrawal was no surrender. He did not quit. He did not leave his call. He did not leave his ministry behind. Matthew wrote that he left Nazareth, made his home in Capernaum by the sea, and from that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven has come near. It seems so innocuous. An innocent phrase that we hear in church all the time, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Not so innocent in Jesus' context, however. The Romans named Herod king of the Jews. That was his title, which he jealously guarded. And now Jesus was throwing around kingdom language like it was nothing. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was on a collision course with the empire. Calling his disciples was no de-escalation, it was a provocation. Jesus collected followers, drew them to himself. People loved him and they wanted more from him. That was threatening to the powers that be. What Jesus said and did, and what Herod and the Romans heard and saw, were two very different things. People often say they don't want politics in the church. No politics in religion. And I understand that sentiment. I really do. But here's the thing. That's not the witness of Scripture. That's not true to Jesus' life and his work. In his being, Jesus was political. From his birth to his death, Jesus' life and ministry were an affront to the oppressive system ruling Israel, and he never backed down. Even Jesus meeting the men on the lakeshore was a political act. In calling the four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John, Jesus freed them from the clutches of the Roman system. Simply by engaging in the work of fishing, the four paid exorbitant taxes and tolls to the Romans. It was backbreaking manual labor for very little return. So when Jesus invited them to follow him, they gladly and willingly left their former life. They answered the call. Did they understand what they were getting into? Did they know exactly what Jesus would expect of them? Probably not. Surely not. Consider your own life. Have you ever felt called to something? Felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit pushing you to do something, to get involved? Maybe it's small and simple. A high school friend waiting for an organ transplant. Somebody starts a GoFundMe page to help with his expenses, and so you get some money together and make a donation, and then you commit to pray for his healing. You answered the call. What if it's bigger? On a trip to Central America, you visit a church-sponsored orphanage and you are overwhelmed with the needs of the children and the staff, and you can't get them out of your mind after you go home. In fact, you go back to visit many, many times. You look for ways to get involved, and before you know it, you have a second job using your gifts and talents to serve the people in that place. You answered the call. And what if it's closer to home, a call to serve your community through the church or through a community organization, or a call to serve your family in every way that you can, or a call to serve a friend who has no one else to help them? All of these are calls as well. A call went out 2 weeks ago inviting clergy to go to Minneapolis this weekend to help resist ICE. I wanted to go. I would have loved to go. Between work and home, it was not possible, but friends went, and they have been reporting back. Clergy filled the giant sanctuary at Westminster Presbyterian Church in downtown Minneapolis, getting their marching orders, and the singing everywhere they went. In the church and on the streets, there was singing. Old hymns and spirituals from the civil rights movement. There was also praying, lots of praying, in public, if you can believe it. There were people from every faith tradition represented. They looked like Stay Puft marshmallows, wearing their robes, their prayer shawls, their stoles over big coats in below zero temperatures. 100 clergy got arrested at the airport. protesting the airlines flying out ICE detainees. There were clergy at Target headquarters protesting the company's cooperation with ICE. There were clergy disrupting ICE raids, clergy helping deliver food to families afraid to leave their homes. There were clergy marching into downtown Minneapolis with thousands of Minnesotans who closed down the city. What a joy to see these brave women and men answering the call. When I was a child, sometimes in the evenings, my mother would play the piano, and my sisters and I would gather around and sing. It was very cheesy, I know, sort of Little Women for the 1970s in Escondido, California. One of the songs that my mother loved, the one we probably sang the most, was this. I would sing it, but I don't think I can. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you will look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. And isn't that the call? Isn't that what those disciples did? They put their hand in Jesus' hand and they went with him. Because they were supposed to do so. Jesus called and they answered. So what is it that you and I are supposed to do right now with our lives? As poet Mary Oliver called it, your one wild and precious life. How is God calling you and me, and have we answered the call? Amen.